Lord, we're thankful that in the fullness of time, you've sent forth your Son, born of a virgin, as we celebrate this Christmas. But not only that, we remember everything that he accomplished to save us. And so, Lord, we want to give him all the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are nearing Christmas, we are going through the Old Testament. We've been looking at a brief survey through the books and seeing how they all point us to Jesus. And my hope is that we have seen that the Bible is not just a book that's comprised of many other little books, but there's a unified, central message that has a real connection to the whole. It's the whole Bible is God's storybook of redemption. And in so doing, at the center of that storybook is our promised Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know, Jesus taught this very thing in John 5 when he's rebuking actually the Pharisees for misunderstanding the scriptures. He says, "You search them because you think you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me." And as he's saying that, as we have seen, he's referring to the Jewish Old Testament. He's referring to the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, which is known as the Tanakh, T-N-K, Torah, Nevi'im, Kitavim, or the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. In Luke 24, as he's on the road to Emmaus, he's talking to the distraught disciples, as we saw, and he refers to the Tanakh and says it's all about him. He says, all the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets are about him. We have seen how the Law points to him, being the first five books of the Bible. We've seen how the Prophets point to him, just by way of survey. There's so much more there. Today we're going to look at, Jesus points and says the Psalms are about him. It's important to say here that when he's saying the Psalms, the Jewish audience didn't just understand it as merely the Psalms, as if Ruth and Ezra and all these other books of the Bible didn't apply to him. When you say the Psalms were the first book of the Kitavim, or of the writings. And oftentimes, when you quote the first book, it was a reference to the whole. So they understood that as all the Law, the Psalms, and the writings are about Christ. And so the Kitavim is the third division of the Hebrew Bible, and it is comprised of different collections of sacred writings that are not classified as the Prophets or the Torah. The Kitavim, or the writings, has four main sections in it. In it, we see 11 books. There are the poetical books, which are comprised of the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Job. And some would even have Ecclesiastes and Lamentations, and Song of Songs in that. I put those in the scrolls. The scrolls would be Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then they have another book here called Prophecy, and it's referred to Daniel. So they didn't include Daniel in the prophets, they include it in the apocalyptic prophets, apocrypha prophets, end-time prophecy. Then you have the historical books, and here they don't do Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles like we would. They combine Ezra and Nehemiah, and they combine 1st and 2nd Chronicles to say the Chronicles. Okay, so those are the 11 books that we see in the writings, which we'll be seeing. And I might have got a little carried away with the Psalms. So this is part one. So big idea. Because the scriptures testify of Christ, we can see the writings of the Old Testament anticipate his coming and gives us a picture of what he will accomplish. So we're going to see this in four ways. The poetical books, the scrolls, the prophecy, and the historical books. So let's consider first Christ anticipated in the poetical books. Now, when we say poetical books of the Kitavim, it's often referred to as the wisdom literature, which includes the Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, as we said. And it's not poetical because they're not historical or irrelevant. They're poetical to say that's the form in which, the literary form in which they take, which is important because when we go to apply it and interpret it, we need to understand the form. So let's just briefly consider the Psalms. Might not be brief, but longer than the others. So we're going to see Christ anticipated in the Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 1. As many of you guys know, this is one of my favorite Psalms. But it's important for us to see because The Psalms were the Jewish hymn book of their time. And it's really supposed to be a hymn book of the church. And so we're called to, as Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. How? In all wisdom, singing psalms. So if you take that, we look at that as license to say, okay, we do psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? And that's what we do here at this church. And we want to emphasize, you know, those things. But I want to just, from a different standpoint, notice what it's saying here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? Singing psalms. So in other words, what he's saying is the psalms are about Jesus. It's Christ here. So as you meditate this, as you're reflecting on the psalms that we sing, and we take great work to try and learn new psalms as we know, and as we do this, though, we're doing it for a purpose, right? So Christ will dwell in you richly. It's about him. And as we're doing this, along with the Old Testament church, New Testament church, as we're doing this, what we're doing is we sing to Christ, right? You can see that in many of the psalms. We sing to Christ. We also are singing about Christ. And then you also notice some of the words echo what Christ would say, so we're singing with Christ as well. And that's what we're doing when we sing the psalms. When we read the psalms, we're singing about him, to him, and with him. And this is why we want to incorporate these things and have them as a place in our worship. So the psalms are going to reflect the experience of the original psalmist, as we'll see. But they also look forward and point us to Jesus, who is our true Messiah. Just to give you an example, we'll consider David. David wrote many of the psalms, and the psalms are reflecting of his experience. One person stated this, Dennis Johnson wrote about this. He says, David wrote many psalms, and as God's anointed one, his experience is expressed in them. But they're a preview of the experience of Christ, the true and greater anointed one, our Lord Jesus. But as we read more of David, we know David at times confesses his sins in the psalms. This is not a preview of Jesus. As we know, Jesus was sinless. So we see in David that he is a preview who is like Jesus, yet he is not fully like Jesus. And that fact that he is not fully like Jesus shows us that he is not the ultimate king, the ultimate redeemer, or Messiah that we're looking for. We are looking forward to someone far better than David. And this shows that David needs a redeemer just like you and I do. While it's David's words, it's also God's words, particularly God the Son, and what he will come to do in his redemptive work in the fullness of time. I think that's a good perspective of Psalms. So as we're going to do that, I want us to let's look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Now, we've already kind of preached through this whole psalm, but just to kind of give you a reminder here, we have two ways, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. The blessed man, which we all want blessing, right, is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of scoffers. That's this way of saying there's a digression of sin, right? It's not just a pit you fall over. It's a gradual decline, okay? And the blessed man doesn't walk in that way. He's discerning. He's understanding what it is. But his delight, contrary to that, is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. How many of us have done that? So he meditates on it day and night. He loves it. And the reflection of that is he's like a tree that's planted by waters. It's plentiful. It grows fruit in its season. But the wicked, they're on that different path. They're not like the righteous. The tree might stand when the wind comes, temptations, and the storms come, and the sun might blare down on it. But it's not going to lose anything because it's planted by streams. But the wicked are like the chaff. They're just blown away by every wind of doctrine. Temptation comes. They give in right away. And it says they're not going to stand in the time of judgment. But the Lord knows the righteous, the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So we can often read this and be like, we must read our Bibles better. We must do this so we be the blessed man. And that the point of the psalm is not to see yourself as the blessed man per se, but to see who the blessed man is. It's Jesus who never walked in the counsel of the wicked. He's the one who perfectly obeyed. He's the one who's like a tree that's planted, who never gave in to temptation. And then as we read this, we get to Psalm 2. And it reveals how you can be that blessed man. Psalm 2, look at the end there. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So how can you be blessed? How can you be this blessed man in Psalm 1? By resting in the Blessed One, the Lord Jesus. And it's only then you can see yourself in this psalm. It's only then you can desire to meditate on God's law in this way, that it's like food, that like Jesus said. And so we see Jesus in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. A little bit more about Psalm 2. It's a coronation psalm for the king. And in Acts 4, it tells us that David's the author of this psalm. He says, I will tell of your decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Christ is the picture of that son who will reign. And all the nations will bow to him, and that's why it says, kiss the Son. In other words, pay homage, submit to the Son, or you'll perish when he comes. But blessed are you if you take refuge in him. And if you're described as that blessed man, look at Psalm 1. That's how you walk in those ways, by looking at what the blessed man, Jesus Christ, did. Right? And we see in other psalms, blessed are all whose sins are forgiven. Transgressions are forgiven. But you must first be in that blessed man. We continue Psalm 16. And I'm just really just picking and choosing. You can look at so many psalms. We'll be here all day if we did. Multiple days. Psalm 16. Let's look at verse 8 through 11. He says this, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. We've heard that before. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life, and in your presence there is joy, fullness of joy forevermore. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Acts 2 quotes this and says, David, concerning him, said this about Jesus. He may go to the grave, but he's not going to remain dead. David speaking of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, it might be applying to him in a very immediate sense. As we know, there's layers of fulfillment. He's looking ahead, looking ultimately to what Christ would do. In Psalm 22, this is one that's we often hear a lot about referring to Christ, but let's just kind of look at this a little bit more. Psalm 22. This is one when we sing a psalm like Psalm 22, you're echoing the words of Jesus. You're singing with him. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? David's the author here, and David is being pursued. He's feeling helpless and forsaken by God, and he cries out to God. This is real experience. Notice in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. David's sharing his experiences and crying out to the Lord, but the Holy Spirit using those to foreshadow the very experience and words of Jesus. This is the Lord's anointed king who is suffering here, which is just a preview of the true anointed king who will come, who will suffer as well. Look at verse 22 of this psalm. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you who fear the Lord. Praise him. Hebrews speaks of this. Hebrews 2, verse 11 and 12, speaking of Christ, says, for he who sanctifies, though who are sanctified, all have one source. This is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of your congregation, I will sing your praise. So the preacher to the Hebrews looks at the Psalms and thinks rightly and says, that's about Jesus. This is Jesus who is there, who is our intercessory for us, our advocate before the Father, who will tell of the name of his brothers. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers because he died for us. And as we sing, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was forsaken. We can sing this because he was forsaken so we wouldn't have to be. We may at times feel like David, but we can cry out just like he cries out, just like Jesus cried out. And when we do that, we're reminded that Jesus was forsaken for us. When we have this approach to the Psalms, you can see how this helps minister to our hearts, helps us see Christ. Psalm 23, another very familiar psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There's many psalms that refer to the shepherd imagery. In John 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Jesus saw himself here. And if that wasn't enough to convince us, we were reminded when we studied Mark, Jesus feeding the 5,000. He approaches the crowds in Mark 6, and it says, Mark gives us some details to make us think back. He says, when he went ashore, in verse 34, he saw the crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what does Jesus do? He feeds them. He feeds them spiritual food through the teaching of the word. But as their physical bellies grow hungry, he acknowledges that. And he, what does he do? He commands them to sit down in groups on the green grass. Mark's diligent about letting us know that Jesus is the true shepherd who is shepherding his people there and feeding them. And what does he do? Now he fills their bellies with fish and bread, multiplying them. Why these details? Because he wants to see Jesus as the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, and when we go to him, we find rest, and he leads us where we ought to go. We follow him, and as the end of that psalm says, we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 69, verse 9. Psalm 69, we see this. It says, zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. David had a zeal for God's house. And the ultimate expression of that zeal is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes and he has a zeal for the house of the Lord. And what does he do? He cleanses the temple because it's being defiled by exchanges of money and false worship. And so we see that. We see that and when we're going through the Gospels, it says, this was to fulfill this. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Psalm 45, verse 5. The psalmist is worshiping God, and he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Hebrews 1 picks up on this. And recall, this is the context of God speaking. You want to put your finger in the Hebrews 1 and your finger in Psalms. We'll be going back and forth a little bit. Hebrews 1, remember the context is God speaking, right? In these former days, he spoke to us this way. Now he speaks to us in the Son. By the way, it says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. So the preacher to the Hebrews, again, looks at that psalm and says, that's about Jesus. That's God the Father speaking to his Son, establishing him as king after he accomplished the work, and he's going to sit on the throne that he promised to David forever because he's a descendant of David. But notice, it's the scepter of uprightness or righteousness. This is the one king who will rule on the throne of David forever as a Davidic covenant promise, which we'll see. Psalm 102 speaks as this, of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens and the works are your hands. should remind us of Colossians 1. For by him and all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Psalm 110. This echoes Psalm 2, another royal psalm. Psalm 110, verse 1. And Jesus will actually quote this psalm and say, "Why are you rejecting me? How can you say that David says this?" Notice he says, "The Lord says to my Lord." If David is his father, how can he be his Lord? He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning dew of your youths will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with the corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Notice in Hebrews 1, verse 8 to 13, you have quotes. Well, he quotes this psalm. And in chapter 5, verse 5 through 6, he says, quotes this again and says, this is about the Son. This is about Christ the King. He's going to rule. He's going to judge. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the preacher of the Hebrews saw this once again. He saw Christ was in the Psalms, and these were about him. While David, yes, experienced this to a very real extent, through his experience, he looked to someone greater. He anticipated the greater King, and he says, we should too. Psalm 118, Jesus quotes this, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And so in Matthew 21, Jesus quotes that. He applies it to himself. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of your sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your son keeps my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." And Jesus says, yeah, that's about me. That's Psalm 132, by the way. And in Matthew 21, Jesus says, "Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So you can see, in light of the Davidic promises, in light of the kingship, in light of priesthood, all these things the Psalms speak of, and they point us to Jesus. He's the fulfillment, the true Son of David, who will keep all the commands, who will sit on the throne forever. There's a ton more Psalms we can go through for sure. But the emphasis here is Jesus is in the Psalms. And we need to attune our reading and our singing of this so the word of Christ may dwell in us richly. It's about him. So after we read and sing, we do so to Christ. We sing about him, and we sing with him as we meditate on the Psalms. Another thing that we look at as part of the Kitavim is the Proverbs. Let's look at some of the Proverbs here. I'm kind of going to sum up the overall message of the Proverbs, and we'll see how they're fulfilled in Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul's talking to Timothy. And he encourages him in the faith, and he says, "From childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings from which you're able to make you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ." So what is he doing there? He's talking about the writings. He's saying, here's where wisdom's found. It's in Jesus. Well, the Proverbs are about how you can have wisdom. They're wise sayings. Okay. Now, these wise sayings don't make you wise in and of themselves, but they're to use wisdom. These Proverbs use wisdom, and as you contemplate these things in the way God commands, you're supposed to use them in a wise way. So why Proverbs? Why are they important? Turn to Proverbs 22. In Proverbs 22, we kind of see the purpose of the Proverbs. Just read, starting in verse 17 and 19. Incline your ear, hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you, even to you. So notice here, what is the purpose? That your trust may be in the Lord. It's to have you trust God. Notice it's capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. So this is the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. The purpose of these Proverbs are to learn these things and discern what is the right way you should go and the folly way which you should avoid. And so the Proverbs is this father figure who's speaking to a son to direct him in the wise way that he should go. Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Our paths become straight as you trust in the Lord. And so that's the purpose of the Proverbs, to have you trust in the Lord. But notice how wisdom starts in Proverbs 9. We all know this verse, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Wisdom's found as you trust in the Lord and you fear him with a holy and reverent fear. One commentator says this, Proverbs is all about becoming wise in everyday life through the relationship with Jesus, through the gospel. It's about the life of the kingdom that God always meant for humankind to live. When our vertical relationship with God is right through Jesus, we can be right with others and the world around us. So Solomon here, who's attributed to the Proverbs, directs his son how to be wise. In order to do that, he says you need to have a relationship with wisdom. Isaiah 11 says this about who wisdom is. He told us that there's one coming. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the root shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. As we were going through Isaiah, we quoted this, and who did it apply to? Jesus, yes. He is diligent, and shall be in the fear of the Lord. So the spirit of wisdom comes on a person. In Proverbs 8, it also personifies wisdom. It says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Proverbs 8, 27 and 31 then describes wisdom as the creator of the world. It says, when God did this, I was there. And who do we know that to be? Well, Colossians tells us, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. He is the creator, and he perfectly hated evil. He never gave into it. He always walked in the right path of wisdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, you are in Christ who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So wisdom is pictured in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we acknowledge what he's done for us, he lived perfectly according to the law. He walked in a very wise way to where he avoided temptation. He meditated on the law day and night to where he would never give in. He endured suffering, and he still walked in a wise way. In fact, even from childhood, he was doing this. And Luke 2 tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Unlike you and I, he never did a foolish thing. He never walked in the path of Madame Folly and followed her. He perfectly pursued wisdom because he is the embodiment of wisdom. And while Solomon was the greatest wise person who wrote these Proverbs here, Jesus was greater than Solomon and wiser. Matthew 13, 54 says, as he came to his hometown, he began to teach them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these marvelous powers. Jesus taught with authority and with wisdom, and people marveled at it, saying, how could he have learned all these things? Because he's the embodiment of wisdom. For us who long for wisdom, for the believer, true wisdom is found in Jesus. Proverbs 2 says this, for the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth and knowledge comes understanding. So as you look to Jesus, as you look through his word and apply these proverbs, sayings, it's instruction for how you can be wise in this world. As you look to Jesus, who is the ultimate wise one, we're able to apply the knowledge and live in a way that pleases him. In other words, live in a wise way. So you can see, ultimately, the proverbs points us to Jesus. And you might think, well, what about those contradictory proverbs, so supposedly contradictory proverbs, you know, answer a fool according to his folly, or don't answer a fool according to his folly. Which one is it? Well, wisdom will reveal the situation given the circumstance. And Jesus was able to acknowledge those things. There are times he kept his mouth silent. There are times he spoke up and rebuked. And as you're walking in wisdom, using the principles and what the Word of God prescribes for us, we'll be able to apply these things rightly. Looking to Jesus, we see wisdom and knowledge. We then get to the book of Job. So let's turn to Job. I'm kind of just going to summarize Job and then look at the overall message and then look at some verses here. As we know, in the beginning, Job was a man who loved God. He honored him. He had great piety. He was a man of great wealth. He had a good reputation with outsiders. And Job 1:8 says he was the most upright man of the earth of that time. Satan doubts this. He doubts his commitment to the Lord. And so he goes to God and says, it's only because you bless him so much. God says, well, go ahead, test him. As a result, Job suffered greatly. But in the midst of it, he continued to trust in the Lord. Even his wife says, just rebuke God and die. Wasn't very helpful. But Job continued to trust. Job had sufferings and boils and everything all over his body. He was disfigured. And in Job 2:12, it says he was so disfigured by his sufferings that his friends couldn't even recognize him. So he has three friends that come to counsel him, and these friends give foolish counsel. They say, God must be punishing you because you did something bad. So they tell him, repent and confess. But Job says, there's nothing I did to deserve this. I'm innocent. And in the hour of need, his greatest need, his friends failed him. He brings his complaint to God. God, why have you done this? Why are you allowing all these things to happen if I'm a good, righteous person? God has permitted the calamities, and Job doesn't understand why. Job and his friends continue to engage, as we know. And there's one friend, Elihu, who steps in, and he finds fault with all the other parties, and he says, look, there's a goal to suffering. God gives suffering for reproof to change behavior, and he does this for a purpose. And then God steps in the picture. And he questions Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Who are you, Job? God rebukes Job, and in so doing, he rebukes him for questioning about these things. Why are you thinking there's evil in God? Don't say those things. Don't question these things. Job ultimately, in the end, submits to God's authority and humility. He expresses his displeasure. God expresses displeasure on Job's three friends. He rebukes them. But what does Job do in the process? He intercedes for them in prayer. Job, then, his suffering ends. It shows that he kept trust in the Lord, but he's also sanctified. He's now humble and dependent. God blesses Job twice as much as he had in his wealth and children and everything, and he goes on to live a happy life. But in the midst of the story of Job, it's foreshadowing Christ, and you probably got that as we went over some of these things. Jesus is the true and better Job who really and truly suffered innocently, who in Isaiah says his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. That what? They despised him. Job suffered so much so that he would be humble and sanctified. Jesus suffered so much in humility so that we could be sanctified and washed clean of our sins. Just as Job's friends failed him in the hour he needed him most, Jesus' closest friends forsook him when he went to be arrested. Job asked in chapter 13, verse 24, "Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy?" He questioned God. He didn't understand what was happening. And in his humanity, Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As Job interceded for his friends, Jesus intercedes to save his friends. Hebrews 7 calls this that he is our great intercessor. In the end, Job said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job 42:5. Referring to the Father, Jesus also could echo this as he ascended up to heaven after his suffering. He is now in the presence of the Father, and his eye does see him. After the suffering comes exaltation and glory. Jesus is the ever-living Redeemer, the Advocate, who pleads our case before God. He is the true and greater Job. So with that, now let's consider Christ anticipated in the scrolls. We're not going to get through all these. We'll probably get through Ruth, maybe Esther, maybe Song of Songs. And then we'll look at the rest next time. So let's consider Ruth. If you're in the CLT men's study, we've been going through this and seeing some of these things. So this is not a lot of new stuff for you, but reminders of how it points us to Christ. Recall in the story of Ruth, Ruth is a foreign woman who marries into Israelites' heritage as Naomi and her husband flee from a land of famine. They come into the Moabite areas. The sons marry Moabite women. The husband and the sons die. It's just Naomi and Ruth who are left. They end up going back and they're in poverty. They have to sell the property that the husband owned just to get by. Ruth goes to the field to glean just to provide because the law requires if one is gleaning on the outside of the fields, it's kind of their way of providing for the poor. So Ruth, knowing that, goes to the outer portions of the field. But Boaz, right away, shows kindness that goes beyond the letter of the law. He's not just letting her glean from the outsides, but he shows favor on her right away. He sees her hard work, her faithfulness to Naomi, and he shows favor. He allows her to come in. He gives her plentiful abundance of food. And in a similar fashion, Jesus treats us with kindness and love, a love that goes beyond the letter of the law. The law says what? We deserve death and punishment, but he gives us the provision of life. Just another thing that we saw is Ruth then comes in, she proposes to Boaz, and in so doing, Boaz agrees, but he understands he's not the first in line redeemer. And so what has to happen is if he's going to marry Ruth, he has to do so in complete fulfillment to the law. He has to go about everything. He has to have the go to the gate. He has to talk to the redeemer. He has to have the elders of the city there present. And Boaz goes through everything in fulfillment of the law. He wants it to be for the redemption to happen. So too, Jesus looks to redeem us. God didn't bypass the law just to show us his love, but he sent his son because he gave us his son because he loved us. The law says the wages of sin is death, and Jesus came to redeem us. He did everything according to the law. He lived a perfect life to the law so that we might have righteousness. Boaz ultimately becomes Ruth's redeemer. Redeemer means to buy back. And when someone had property that they had to sell, they would become poor and go into either slavery. But a redeemer could come to save that and to allow them to participate in all their inheritance. And Boaz was the redeemer for Ruth. In a way, he buys back her freedom and showers her with abundance, not only her, but also Naomi. And the same thing we see with Christ. We had a great debt. We were poor, miserable condition. And as Ephesians 1 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We've been redeemed from being slaves of sin and facing God's wrath to being forgiven and given life abundantly. Another thing we see is Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabite who was brought into the people of God. She was an alien to the land of Israel, a stranger to Boaz, yet he adopts her into the family. He bestows on her all the blessings and benefits of being part of the family, protection, provision. And if you're in Christ, this is the same kind of adoption you experience to a much greater extent. Ephesians 2 describes our state of being outside of Christ as being separated, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Like Ruth, we were aliens, not deserving to be brought into the family of God. But Romans 8 says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's Ephesians. Romans 8 calls us sons, heirs of the promise. So now we've been brought in, we have a rich inheritance, we have protection, and this is not of our doing. It's been received as a gift of grace, just as Boaz redeemed Ruth. Another thing that comes about from Boaz and Ruth is they have a son. The son is named Obed, who will be the grandfather of King David, who, as we know, is in the line of the promised Messiah. So in the midst of all this these things that are happening, Christ is in the background, the pictures of redemption, but also the promised line is preserved. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, but it is Jesus who is the true and greater kinsman redeemer for us. Let's consider Esther. Esther, the whole story points us forward to a greater deliverance that is to be. There's one particular thing about Esther is God isn't mentioned in the book of Esther. But God's handiwork is written all over the book of Esther. We learn that Mordecai adopts Esther. She was orphaned. It was his niece after her parents died. We also learn the king of Persia is trying to have an extravagant ball to show his glory and magnificence. So what does he do? Let me show you the glory of my wife. And he calls her in and says, show your beauty to everyone. She refuses. So he disposes of her and then needs a replacement queen. So he has this contest to be held to have the most beautiful woman in the land. Ruth comes in and Esther comes in, and she becomes the next queen. Esther kind of conceals her true identity, though, but wins the contest nonetheless, and rises to the seat of power. Later we learn that Mordecai became aware of some information about the assassination of the king. He reveals it, saving the king's life by telling Esther. But there's a person, a villain in the story named Haman. He's a descendant of the Canaanites, and he demands that everyone kneel to him. Mordecai, being faithful to his upbringing and his Jewish heritage, refuses, seeks to honor the Lord alone. So he doesn't back down under pressure. But this provokes Haman to convince the king to have all the Jews killed. Mordecai then convinces Esther that, acknowledge your position, your Jewish heritage, and reveal it to the king and ask him to undo this decree. But this was dangerous. According to the Persian law, if you went to the king's throne room unannounced or uninvited, you were killed. Esther kind of is shy away from doing this, but Mordecai comes to advocate for the rest of the Jews. He comes to give wise counsel and encouragement to Esther. He says, recognize God's plan and what he's doing, and he may have brought you here for just a time as this. We see this in Esther 4, the climax, really, of the story. Recognize what God is doing and his promises throughout the Old Testament. He says, Mordecai then said to Esther, do not think yourself that the king in the king's palace you will escape any more than any other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come not to the kingdom, for such a time as this. Mordecai recognizes the sovereign hand of work of God in placing her in this position to be an influence to preserve her people. Esther replies and says, "Fast, pray, and then I'll go to the king. Though it is against the law," she says, "if I perish, I perish." In the end, we know the king listens to Esther. The decree is reversed. The Jews are spared because she risked her life so that the rest may live. Wicked Haman is killed. And what we see here is pictures of Jesus. Jesus is a true and greater Mordecai who shows compassion for his people, who never backed down under pressure, but always spoke what he was convicted of saying. Like Mordecai, Jesus was kind and sympathetic and had compassion on his people, even when if it meant persecution for him. Mordecai gave counsel and encouragement to Ruth. Jesus does even more for us as our great high priest. He strengthens us and grants mercy and grace to help in time of need. As Mordecai advocated for the people, Jesus always has been our advocate to the Father in heaven. 1 John 2 says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." As Mordecai was honored and exalted ultimately in the end, Jesus is honored and exalted in a complete greater way because his work is complete. Every knee will bow down to him. But Jesus is also the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing his earthly throne, but he left his heavenly throne, who didn't merely risk his life for his people, but he gave his life. He didn't say, "If I perish, I perish," but "when I perish." Therefore, Jesus is our providential protector, our advocate, the one who recognizes his place in the grand scheme of God's unfolding plan of redemption, and he accomplished it. He saw, "I came for just a time as this." The Bible says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." All right, debating if we do Song of Songs. Let's do it. Song of Songs. We'll do Song of Songs and then we'll save the rest for next time. Song of Songs, also known as Song of Solomon. Now, I prefer Song of Songs. If you think about it this way, what often do we hear that's similar to that? Well, we hear the Holy of Holies. We hear the King of Kings. We hear Lord of Lords. This is the Song of Songs. What does that mean? This is the greatest song of all. This is the greatest love song of all. And it deals with the question of what is love. As we look at this, it's a picture of marital loves that reflects the heart of our Savior. How God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. And as you look at this love that's pictured here, it's a picture ultimately pointing us forward to the love between Christ and his bride. This is the book of Solomon that he is writing here, of his love towards a bride, of that, but in a much grander sense. And I want us to see this in a much grander sense. It's a picture of Christ's love for the church. The Gospels and the New Testament writers pick up on this. Paul says this in Ephesians 3, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. They may be filled with the fullness of God." He wants to see the love of Christ. And many throughout church history have looked at the Song of Songs as an example of the love of Christ for his bride. Jesus is the best example we have of true love. He has a great love for his bride, which is the church. Ephesians 5, Paul picks up on this. He gives the analogy of human marriage, right, between a husband and wife. He talks about the roles, and what is he grounded in? The relationship between Christ and the church, because that's the reflection of it. So here in the Song of Songs, we see an example of marital love that is joyous, that is good. And we're meant to look at beyond Solomon, beyond his existence with this wife that he's talking about here, goes beyond to Christ and the church. John the Baptist said this in John 3:28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy is mine, is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." It says, Jesus is the bridegroom. Paul says this to the church in 2 Corinthians 11, "I betroth you to one husband, present you as a pure virgin to Christ." The picture is the idea of the love between husband and wife and Christ and the church. Revelation picks this up as well and says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." And so all of the Song of Songs, as we go through it, is ultimately looking forward to this greater marriage between Christ and the church. Now, yes, Solomon wrote it. He's going through experience. But as we see Solomon and the description that there is for his love for the bride, we must be reminded that Solomon was not a perfect husband. In fact, turn to Kings 11. Kings 11, verse 1 through 3, reminds us about Solomon and his husband qualities. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Amorite, Edomite, Sirdian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for you surely will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were the princesses of 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." So if Solomon's merely writing about this one relationship with his favorite wife out of the 1,000, it wouldn't have much ground. So when you read Song of Songs, right, I wouldn't put all the emphasis on Solomon. I think the Holy Spirit has used Solomon and his experience to write in a way that is not merely of himself and the relationship of one of his brides, but to write about the greater Solomon who is to come and the relationship with his bride, the church. Turn to Song of Songs 1. There's a few things that, if we're just merely looking at this as a physical relationship between a man and woman, that might concern us if it's not something greater like Christ and the church. In 1:7, the recurring theme is repeated that there is this husband-like figure is a shepherd. It says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one of the vials besides the flock of your companions?" Yes, there's picture and imagery, but throughout the whole Bible, Solomon is never pictured as a shepherd. He's never described as one. David is, but not Solomon. Another thing that might be a little bit odd here is in Song of Songs 1:4. It says, "Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." If this is merely a physical relationship between a bride and a groom, humanly speaking, this is odd language. There are multiple people here in the crowd. And it's saying, "Draw me and let us all run. Let us all rejoice in you, the groom." So there's multiple here. There's a crowd that's present. And this would be odd language if it's merely this. If you read chapter 5 and 6, as they consummate the marriage, it's not a private affair. It's very much public and celebrated. And if this is your relationship with Christ and the church just makes sense. As God draws us individually, but we corporately, we all run to Him. We rejoice and encourage one another. And it makes sense in 1 John 4, we love because He first loved us. The plurality here, the picture of the love of Christ in His church. But yes, Solomon experienced this, but in a great, grander sense, it's a picture of Christ in His church. Much more we could say about that. We'll wait till a sermon series on Song of Songs. So anyways, all of the writings is about Christ. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And so as we see that, that should provoke our worship. The scriptures testify of Him. It anticipates His coming and gives us pictures of what He will accomplish. And that should give us all the confidence in the world that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And in so doing, He deserves all our worship. Next time we'll come back and we'll see Christ in the rest of the writings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for how Christ is revealed in the scriptures. We know there's so much more we could say. We could easily do sermon series on each one of these books. Lord, we pray that in light of the survey preview, that we can see these glimpses of Christ and see how the whole Old Testament is about Him. All of Scripture is pointing us to the Savior who will come, who will redeem us. So, Lord, we're thankful for these things. Help us to have all the more confidence that Jesus is the center of the Scripture and that He has accomplished our salvation. In so doing, then out of love and thankfulness, we seek to obey Him. We seek to proclaim this message to a lost and dying world. And we seek to preach and proclaim Christ crucified. Pray in His name. Amen.